mention an unrelated passage to our text today, but with a related purpose. And Pastor Paul, I want to thank you for that prayer, and this testimony is going to explain the reason why I thank you for that prayer as far as the Lord being with me today. So I want to just read something real quick. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, this is one of my favorite passages, again, with what I'm about to explain. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." And here's the punchline. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." We see a similarity in chapter 12, where we read of Paul saying that Christ perfects his power in our weakness. So what I want to share briefly before we get into our lesson is, for those who may not know, I've been really battling with like a number of infections, Lyme disease being one, and the other is it's called Babesia. I've been on medication, heavy antibiotics for 6 months, and I recently got off of it due to my doctor's counsel. And last week Sunday, I was speaking to Sister Cindy and Ken, and they would ask me, "Eric, how are you feeling?" And I was like, you know what, like maybe a 10% improvement, to God be the glory. I'm more stable, I'm not napping as much, etc. But for whatever reason, that night I crashed terribly and I was in bed for the next 3 days, which absolutely affected my time to study, because I couldn't prepare. And as the Lord would have it, yesterday, by his grace and his grace alone, I may have clocked in 14 hours of study time. Talk about perfecting his power in my weakness. 14 hours. I want to sleep at 4 in the morning. So I truly stand before you in the power of God. With that said, let us pray and prepare our hearts. Father, indeed, I stand before thy people, Lord God, and the power you have granted me and are granting me, Lord. Father, I only have to give what you have given to me. I can only feed thy people with that which you have fed to me, Lord God. And I am thoroughly convinced, Father God, that you speak and you exhort and you teach the teacher first. I agree with the words of Martin Luther when he says, we are nothing more than mere beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. Is this not so, Father? Is this not so? And so, Father God, we come before thee to hear from thee, Lord. Please be in our midst for not only do you have the power to convict and convince, Father, but this is exactly what we need. Father, let this be a time of internalizing your truth, Lord. Not shutting down our minds and our hearts and our ears because these truths sound familiar to us, but, oh God, help us to internalize them. Apply them to our hearts by your Spirit, oh God. And so we say, speak, oh blessed God, speak. for thy servants are listening. In Christ's name we pray. By way of introduction, I kind of want to have a brief refresher course. So my lesson is found in Luke 12. Our text is starting in verse 35 to 48. But I want to refresh our memory. A number of weeks back, I taught in the same chapter, Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool. And being that it is the same book, I want to just briefly speak on the events that lead us to our text in verse 35. So again, by way of review, the book of Luke begins with the foretelling of Christ's birth, and it continues with his birth, baptism, and temptation. In chapter 5, we see the start of Christ's ministry in Galilee, where he began his evangelical labors through teaching and miraculous healing, which were drawing large crowds wherever he went. Now, one of the main ways we see Jesus teach is through the use of parables. I think it's interesting to note the fact that the book of Luke records a total of 23 parables, 18 of which are found nowhere else but in Luke. And this happens to be, our passage happens to be one of them. And before we start, if someone can help us, can someone remind us what a parable is? Except Pastor Bob and Pastor Paul. Can anybody remember? Well, everybody got food in their mouth, so let me just... So if we recall, so the word parable comes from the Greek, parabole, and it pretty much means a placing aside, to lay aside or parallel to, so like a comparison. It is a story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson, and some of you may have heard, it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? So now that we have refreshed our memories and remember what a parable is, let's go to our main text. Again, that's Luke 12. Verses 35 to 48. And our text reads, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will come cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the much more. So as we look at our text, the overarching emphasis of this parable is preparedness. Be ready. Be watchful. So half of the parable from verse 35 to 40 pretty much covers that. There's an emphasis upon that. And the context of waiting is waiting upon the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in this parable, not only are we told what to do, wait, but we are also told how to do it. And what are the consequences for those who do not? So that leads us to our three main points for our lesson this afternoon. And that is, point one is be waiting. Point two is be working. That is how we should be waiting. And point three is be warned. So let's jump off in point one, be waiting, verses 35 to 37. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. I want to kind of camp there for a second. Stay dressed for action. So the illustration there is speaking of men of biblical times where they would wear long flowing robes. And in order to allow them the freedom to move and to serve, they will pick up their robes and tuck it into their belt. So again, this implies a readiness. And in the immediate context, the primary idea being communicated is this readiness. Stay dressed for action. Be ready to move and serve the master when he returns. The second part, which is to keep your lamps burning, whether it's actual lamps or most probable torches, the same idea remains. So for context, oftentimes the marriage festivities will take place at night. And so it was the duty of the servants to await the arrival of the wedding guests with torches, right? Because it's dark outside. So again, this is also suggesting a readiness to receive the master and his guests when he returns. Now, there's also, I believe, a broader application to this, to the stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And the broader context, I believe, is to inform us on how to wait. That is, what to do while we wait for our master to return. So while we're waiting in confident expectation for his return, as the immediate context entails, let us also be faithfully fulfilling. So this is the how. Let us also be faithfully fulfilling our God-given responsibilities and duties, all the while and through that, testifying of Christ to the glory of God. I think a text that really captures this, what I'm trying to say, and you guys will see, like the relationship of the lamps burning and the idea of light, is the words of our Lord in Matthew 5, verses 14 and 15. The Lord tells us, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So again, while we are prepared to receive him, let us also testify of him while we wait. In verse 36, my focus is going to be verse 36b, but it reads, "And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Again, the emphasis remains on preparedness, on readiness, to remain watchful and ready. But I want to focus on the word knocks for a moment. Let me ask a question. Is there a particular verse that comes to mind when you think of the Lord knocking? What was that? Amen. Can you read that, brother? That was awesome too. Can you read that, Mom? You go off the top of your head. No, just kidding. So can somebody read Revelation 3:20? That's the one I had in mind, but I'm alright. That was money too. Whoever has it first. Amen. Thank you, Michelle. So here we see the Lord calling the church of Laodicea to repentance. He's calling the church of Laodicea to repentance, and it's illustrated by the Lord knocking. Listen, the Lord is knocking right now. So every single time the word of God goes forth, the God of the word is knocking. And I would say on the door of your heart for the unbeliever, in the case of the unbeliever, to either repent and believe, or in the case of the believer, as we see in Revelation 3:20, to repent and confess of his sins. But just consider that illustration of the Lord knocking every time his word goes forth. Now, because the parable, yes, sister. I'm sorry? What is the scripture that I mentioned? Is it Revelation 3:20 somehow? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Well, yeah, go ahead, Maureen. You want to help? Okay, the knocking shall be open? Okay. So what is the relationship as far as the question in that verse? I didn't really catch that. Okay. I'm sorry, it's hard to. We need those mics, man. We need that cardio running around. Are you good? Okay, cool. I'll exchange my notes, my detailed notes after. So because the parable, just continuing with this idea of knocking, because the parable, the context of the parable is the second coming of Christ, I think it would be appropriate to mention that the Lord's final knock will take place at his second coming. And this is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Where we read that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, that is the knocking, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. So now as we continue, we see something unbelievable in the next verse. Verse 37, we read, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." So what we're seeing in this text is just overwhelming. So what we see is that the blessing of the faithfully waiting, and those who faithfully wait, the blessing, the illustration of that blessing is the reversal of roles we see here. So we see a reversal of roles. And I mean, we cannot consider the reversal of roles where the king serves his servants and not think of John 13, the washing of the disciples' feet. So, according to, I've read a number of different commentary on this, and generally speaking, there's two ways you can look at this text as far as the Lord dressing himself for service and coming and serving us, and that is literally or figuratively, but either way, I believe it is still a bestowing of honor and blessing from our Lord that we do not deserve or have earned or none of the above. But, brothers, like, I was really taken aback by this verse, and while ruminating for and meditating over for some time, a number of statements came to heart, because that idea of Christ serving was again, just watching him dethrone himself to come and serve was overwhelming. And it literally, writing these following statements literally moved me to tears. And again, I really pray that you guys internalize this. So I want to take a moment to highlight the service of Christ. So we're going to highlight the gospel. That is the service of Christ. And I want you to be very sensitive to the verbs of these statements. Listen. Christ humbled himself as the creator by clothing himself with the likeness of his creation, not to be served by them, but that they may be served by him. Philippians 2, verse 6 through 9, Matthew 20, 28. Christ came to fulfill all righteousness in his active obedience on behalf of the unrighteous he came to serve. Matthew 3, 15. In his passive obedience, Christ, who knew no sin, was condemned for sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We know that text, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Romans 8, 3, and 4. Christ died, resurrected, and ascended, and is now interceding, another verb, for us as our advocate in heaven. Just consider the constant service of Christ. Romans 8, 34, 1 John 2, 1. Here's an overarching or like a blanket statement of my point. The Lamb that was slain in eternity past is still found serving in eternity future. Does that do anything to your heart? Like, I mean, considering the service of Christ, I mean, I'm convicted. That should absolutely compel and be the catalyst of our service to him. Yes, Pastor Paul. And also to echo that same, to ride that same way. So listen to the inspired words of Paul with this idea of understanding the service of Christ and that compelling us to service. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Here, I mean, he takes it all. He takes off with the punchline. For the love of Christ controls us. In other translations, it says compels or constrains. It obliges. Like, dude, there's no wiggle room here. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live, here it is, no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Just this alone in the lesson, I think, is a lot to take in. And again, I pray for the internalizing of it. And I just want to take a moment and pause and ask if there's any comments or questions from anybody. Please. Yes, Paul. So we can continue. This brings us to point two, which is now be working. I mean, what Brother Amari just shared is the perfect segue. Be working. Verses 42 to 44, though, we'll start in verse 41. So this is where Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us all, for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, is the key word here, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing, working, when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So there's a parallel. There's a parallel to this question found in Mark 13, or a parallel to this parable, sorry. And pretty much the Lord answers, we see that the answer of the Lord to the Apostle Peter there in Mark 13, 37. Jesus says, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So yes, in the universal application of this teaching, all servants in every capacity should be working and waiting for their Lord, their master. However, there is still, because of the use of the choice of word of manager, the Greek, what we'll get into in a second, there is a shift of focus from the servant to the manager of the household. And now the Lord absolutely seems to be addressing those in leadership roles, the pastor, preacher, teacher, elder, etc. So the way that we know this is due to the Greek word. This is where the Greek is very useful. And that Greek word is oikonomos. Oikonomos. And that word means one that has been put in charge and entrusted with the management of his master's affair, as well as the duty of dealing out the proper portion to his underservants or his fellow servants that are under him. I mean, we remind you of the story of Joseph, of course, as far as this being put in this position of prestige, if you will, or power. But this term, oikonomos, is used in several places, but the one place that I think is appropriate to mention is Titus 1:7, where Paul is addressing or speaking of an overseer. We see, for an overseer as God's steward, steward is oikonomos, must be above reproach. And obviously we know that Titus 1 is also the prerequisites of an elder. So focusing now on manager due to the shift to this manager, we know that the Lord is addressing the manager, but now let's consider how the manager ought to be. There is two requisites of this manager. He is to be faithful and wise. Faithful, that is, loyal and devoted to his master and fellow servants whom they have been put in trust for, whom the manager has been put in trust for. And two, wisdom. He is to be wise. And that is to exercise wisdom or discretion and judgment in the exercise of his functions. So we have now how we've covered who the manager is, what the manager ought to be, how the manager ought to be. Now let's consider what the manager ought to do. Verse 42b, to give them their portion of food at the proper time. So this can be done, generally speaking, this could be done in two ways. One is by teaching, 2 Timothy 2:15, that is rightly handling the word of truth. And two, the second way that he can be diligent doing his duties as the manager of the Lord's household is by example. And man, I really want to consider that, like by example. Like it's not just a teacher. Listen to the words of the Hebrew writer, inspired writer in Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, i.e. taught you the word. Listen to this. consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That is, let us look for character, not just knowledge, not just theology. Let us be observant and be like, yo, again, I remember John Piper was talking about, he was giving a devotion on John Owen. And pretty much the teaching there was, we don't truly understand or believe something until we actually obey it. Right? So this is because of that the Lord is putting these managers, these he's filling these leadership offices with pastors, preachers. We see that in Ephesians 4, the gifting of the church, or how he's gifting the church to these men. Like, we are to expect this from them. So let us look for such character. It ain't just amen and information. Let's observe and look for character, which is the prerequisite for them to even fill that role in the first place. So something that I'm sure, Brother Marv and T, like, I'm sure I've mentioned with you guys, and you guys probably heard it in prayer. Like, with this idea of being an example, like, one of my favorite verses that I am yet to, I aspire to be able to say along with Paul is 1 Corinthians 11:1. Again, this is with the whole idea of example. Let us, Christians, let us aspire to echo the words of Paul, where he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Or in the ESV, he says, imitate me, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Again, character. Character. So teachers and those in leadership are to be judged more stricter, not only because they have been entrusted with more truth, more revelation, but also because more is expected from them because more has been entrusted to them. And because they are to be judged more stricter because they are to be an example of the truths they have been shown. So we've covered how the manager ought to be faithful and wise, what the manager ought to do, teach and lead by example. Now let's consider how the manager is to be rewarded. They are to be blessed and promoted, verses 30, 43 and 44, which read, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing the very things we just covered. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. And here we see blessed. I want to ask, I'm sorry, promotion. I want to ask a question. What does it mean to be blessed? I mean, this is something that we can all, as Christians, say. Like, we're blessed. But what does it mean to be blessed? Brother Paul. For exactly that, as you very well know it. Anybody else? What does it mean to be blessed? Sister? I'm sorry? Amen. 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 Marva? So you definitely you looked at my notes and you cheated mentioning the Beatitudes. I was going to mention that. No, just kidding. Anybody else as far as blessing? So I mean, like, as I was meditating on what does it mean to be blessed, kind of like, if, if I had kind of just like a punchline, is like that which the Lord, like, I'm kind of bothered to use the word rewards, and I'll get to that in a second, but that, what is to be blessed? To be blessed is to receive that which the Lord has procured, secured for whom he has saved. Like, if I were just to try to nip it in the bud, but if somebody could look up, this is Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. It's going to be a bit reading, but we have the time for it. So, like, as I was meditating upon this, like, I feel like, in the consideration of what does it mean to be blessed, I think there's a couple of ways we can consider this as you guys look for that text. And I kind of, the way I was thinking about it is more like the broad, like kind of like the aerial shot, the drone look. And that is covered in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Once you read it, you'll get it. And then Pastor, as Pastor Paul mentioned in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, it's like more specific, the blessings, that we can perceive the blessings more like from the ground. Does somebody have Ephesians 1, 3 to 14? Brother Ben.
Yeah, it says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Isn't that amazing? Like, we see, we just read, thank you, brother, we just read all that which has been done and will be done unto us. And so we read the word blessed. Obviously, we see the word in him. So, like, again, from that, the reason why we're citing this as a means through which perceive our blessing from the kind of from a broad spectrum, I want to kind of summarize it like this. It's almost like in that text that Ben just read, like, it's almost like we see the blessing almost like in spaces in time. So this is what I mean. We were blessed in the past, that is in predestination, verse 4, 5, and 11. We are blessed in the present by the forgiveness of our sins, that is justification. Also our adoption as sons, as well as the sealing or the gift of the Spirit of God, verses 5, 7, 13, and 14. And we will be blessed in the future, that is in glorification, where we will receive our eternal inheritance, that which has been secured by Christ, verses 4, 10, and 11. So we won't read, that's just amazing when we really consider these things. So in the Beatitudes, Pastor Paul already alluded to that. We won't read the entire passage for the sake of time. But in the Beatitudes is, again, perceiving our blessings from the ground. So what we see there, what we read there is who are the blessed and why are the blessed considered blessed, if that makes sense. So here's what I mean. Here's what I mean. One second.
Yeah.
Just let me defend it. Here's what I mean. I'll just use a verse 3 as an example. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we can go down the line. Blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek because they shall inherit the earth. et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we see the blessing from the ground, all that which we can expect, all that which, not a hopeful expectation, but a procured certain expectation, these blessings through Christ. Amen, brother. Yeah, my brother, I actually want to dig deeper into that, brother. Again, brother, you're being the perfect segue. Praise the Lord. Like, for real, you're being the perfect segue to...
For real.
En espíritu. So, it was amazing. Like, brother, like you said that the Lord grants us faith by grace, is a gift,
yes. And
yet he rewards us for our faith. One of my faith, brother, thank you. One of my favorite, in consideration of this whole thing of rewards, that's why, like, because reward can kind of stir up, like, the wrong motive. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, the reward can, man, listen, Paul Washer said something, I was like, my brother, he probably heard me in Virginia from New York. I said, brother, he said, one of the greatest idols in Christianity is ministry. So we can do work for God, but to the glory of ourselves, right? So in the same way, rewards are not to be our motive, like, dang, I want a bigger mansion in heaven. You know what I'm saying? No, the attitude of the heart should be more so like, if the Lord chooses to bless me, so be it that I may be in a greater pedestal or have greater means to be a blessing to others and glorify him. That's a different heart posture, right? But to the point where you just said, my brother, one of the, I think a Puritan said this, I can't remember the quote, I don't know who said it, but I remember what he said. One of my favorite comments on rewards is the following. Brother, you hit it on the head. Listen to this. It said that God is so good that he rewards us for doing something that he has done in us. Right? That's amazing. God is so good that he rewards us for something that he has done. That's amazing. That's amazing. And we see, when we think of the same, writing that same way, when we think of this blessing or receiving a crown or what have you, obviously we think of Revelation 4 and Revelation 4, 9 through 11. So you recall that it talks about the 24 elders casting their crowns before the throne. The essence is there. Look what they say in verse 11. Worthy are you. Right? Worthy are you. Again, the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. But in Luke, he says, our response should be, I just did the work of a servant. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's no reward for that. I'm just doing that which I've been told to do. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and do all things. For Romans coming to heart. For through him and for him and all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. Are there any other thoughts or comments before we go move on to point three? Yes. Amen. Amen.
That is the reward, eternal life. Just crossing the threshold and getting to heaven, being in God's presence, that's it. We did not earn that or achieve that.
Amen.
That is the reward. That's the gift. It's beyond, not even reward, it's a gift.
Amen.
And so, you know, I think of David in the Psalm, he said, it's better to be a thorn in the house of the Lord.
Mark's here, let's just, you know what, let's just, could you come up here? Just kidding.
No, just kidding.
Just bring that home with the confidence that the Christian has, right? My sheep know my voice. They hear my voice and they follow. They will hear it, right? They've been quickened to life. They are awake and they will hear. To God be the glory. Again, something that has been guaranteed and sealed by Christ. Anybody else? That was awesome. I mean, I said, who are the blessed? Because it describes the blessed as far as characteristics. You're absolutely right. I agree with that. Amen. Anybody else? T, you're looking like you want to say something, but not really. So we can move on to point three. Be warned. Verses 46 to 48. We're starting at verse 45. But if the servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begin to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That's a serious judgment, and that's a serious warning. That is much cause for examination. So what we see in this example is that quote-unquote servant is absolutely unmasked as a hypocrite by his wicked thoughts and behavior. Know that he said that to himself. He was seeking self-indulgence. He was self-seeking. He said that to himself. He's like, man, I'm going to take advantage of this thing. That only speaks of an unbelieving, wicked heart. We know this as a Christian staple. You will know them by their fruits. But I really want to just note the words of our Lord in light of our text. Listen to the words of our Lord in Matthew 12, 33 to 37, when he's addressing the Pharisees. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good? Notice that key word, speak. As this unfaithful servant said to himself, he spoke it. How can you speak good when you are evil? Notice that. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account to every careless word they spoke. Every word speaks or reveals the heart. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's just say a quick word about like just this warning and the gravity of it. So the words of the Lord in saying cutting him to pieces, that he would expect him, he'll come in an hour that you don't expect him, and will cut him to pieces. That implies to be utterly destroyed. And the put him with the unfaithful is the key word, is the casting out. Obviously, that implies judgment. That implies eternal hell. I like how Paul speaks on this as far as the judgment according to our works in Romans 2. He says in verse 6, he will or the Lord will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But listen to this. We see this in the unfaithful servant. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth in his unfaithfulness, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. I love the comment of one commentator who says, Christ's patience is very often misinterpreted as his delay to the discouragement of his people and the encouragement of his enemies. It is an amazing thing that the patience of God, the forbearance of God, should actually lead the unbeliever to repentance, as we also read in Romans 2. And yet they take advantage of it, which only reveals the depth of their wicked heart. It's an amazing thing. Let's continue to verse 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will, that is knowledge, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know, ignorance, and did what deserved the beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the much more. I want to, again, this is one of those things that I was just really, really just meditating upon. And actually, I want to read it verbatim as I wrote it. So, in God's economy, there is a scale of punishment. One shall be judged according to their knowledge. The precision of God's punishment speaks of his perfection and therefore perfect judgment. In other words, the judgment of God is never more severe than one deserves, but exactly as one deserves. That is, that the punishment of God is in strict accordance with the offense. So, in the biblical sense, the saying is true. According to God, you get exactly as you deserve. So I wanted to say a few words on the scale, this scale of punishment, this gradient. So there is an allusion to the law. We won't have time to read the text, but if you want to note it, that is, I think I noted it in the outline, Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 25. I believe this text, the parable, is alluding to. So I want to break down the scale of punishment. I want to break down in just two tiers. One is knowledge. He who knew more is expected more. We judge more stricter. And more severe, and ignorance. So knowledge and ignorance. Let me just speak really quick, being mindful of time, on knowledge. I really love how Matthew Henry put it, so I want to just quote him. He says, the knowledge of our duty is an aggravation of our sin. The day will come when knowledge unimproved will be found the most perilous of possessions. That's ill. That's amazing when you think about that. Like, the more you know should actually humble you, because that may be the means to that much more stricter, severe judgment. So here's how I kind of like rephrased in a hip hop version of what Matthew Henry said. He says, so I say, in other words, the more knowledge equals the more deliberate the offense, which then leads to the greater consequences or punishment for that offense. So some sample verses is found in 2 Peter 2:21. Again, kind of alluding to this gradient or this scale of punishment. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Because again, the more they know, the more severe the beating. And in John 9:41, Jesus says, if you were blind, alluding to ignorance, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, i.e., you know, there is knowledge, your guilt remains. We are held accountable for that which we know, my brothers. And when we truly consider this, it is a dangerous thing to sit under the Word of God. is it not? It's a dangerous thing to sit under the word of God. Now, let me just say a few words about ignorance, still in the context of this scale of punishment. Listen to this. Ignorance may either lessen the penal consequences of sin, or listen, or it may be the basis for the forgiveness of sins. I'm gonna make an example. This is amazing. Consider this. So either ignorance can lessen the severity of your beating, or it may actually serve as the basis for your forgiveness, for your justification. Follow me on this one. So, considering that ignorance can be the basis for the forgiveness of our sins, that is the testimony we all have as Christians. That is the testimony we all have. God had every right to pour his wrath, right? But he chose forgiveness and forgave our ignorance. So did we not receive this salvific mercy? And that key word is salvific, because we see that he's also extending, in a sense, mercy in his forbearance to the unbeliever. So did we not receive this salvific mercy in our ignorance when we actually deserve wrath? Listen to the testimony of Paul concerning this very thing that we should all identify with. This is in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. Listen. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, this is just to glorify the Lord, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So another example of this ignorance and how it can be a basis for the forgiveness, we see this a little differently when the Lord uses the basis of ignorance to plead for the Jews. Consider that. Man. So again, we're going to see another example where Jesus is using the basis of ignorance to plead on behalf of the Jews. We all know that verse. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord answered that on our behalf, those who can truly call themselves Christians? It's an amazing, amazing thing. May the Lord truly help us to internalize this. So we're approaching our conclusion, verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the much more. I really just want to quote a comment from Richard Baxter. I love this, and please listen to this. It's amazing. This is a great way to go out. He says, great gifts are to be used with great diligence. And great trusts and powers and charges are rather to be feared than sought. Little do the conquerors of the world, or those who strive for church preferments, that is position, prestige, or promotion, believe and consider what duty or what deep damnation they labor for. That's amazing. That's amazing. So in conclusion, just a few concluding words. The application of this parable, we see the master leaving for the wedding feast, leaving his servants behind, telling them to be ready for his second coming. Obviously, we know that Christ has ascended to heaven and is clearly calling us to the same duty of being watchful, being working, and being faithfully waiting upon his second coming. I want to ask a question in consideration of this, as far as the Lord's asking of us to be expectantly waiting for his second coming. So let me ask this question. What effect should this expectation of Christ's return have on us as Christians? What does that cause you to do or think? What effect does this expectation that you know that promise has been sealed, he will come back for you? Is there any effect? Pastor Paul? Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Anybody else? Yeah, Monsieur.
And also to
be found faithful.
Faith and
thank you for sharing that. What you said about the abuse of authority as far as the unfaithful servant, I had that, but just for the sake of time, I wanted to emphasize some other things. So I thank you for covering that, because that's a resounding amen. And just real quick, something that I'm glad you also mentioned, again, it's just emphasizing that burden upon leaders and pastors. This is why I have such a deep conviction that those in leadership should be the most humble. They should be the most humble, the most serving, the most reverent, you know what I'm saying? Because of these things that you just mentioned. You know what I'm saying? I mean, in a sense, not to overemphasize the burden and pastors walk out here, but like, in a sense, we can say that we can perceive the love of the pastor, but how they feed the sheep. I mean, we think of Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, right? Do your due diligence. And I often think, I'm like, wow, for every sheep he has been called to attend to, his burden, accountability, and responsibility is multiplied by that every sheep. Just consider a congregation. That's an amazing thing. So even me standing before you guys, like I know what it is. Like I know what it is. That's why by the grace of God alone, I would have texted you last night, like, brother, I want to do that 4 a.m. I stand here by the power of God. Like I wouldn't be able to do it. You know what I'm saying? But just being diligent, like, Lord, show me that I may have something to show. That dependency, man. Brother Mark, thank you, brother. Absolutely. Amen.
So we think back to Romans 1,
yep.
Right, where it says that man is without excuse.
Amen.
You know, so yes, this can be directed to that's the overarching thing, a prepared person, but this also shows us that everyone is without excuse.
Amen. Amen. Brother, again, this is like spirit-led. So that's another line I glazed over, because one of my lines was ignorance may lessen the offense. It doesn't excuse the offense. So, brother, you covered that. We're a good team, man. Amen. Anybody else? I wanna just close with the words of Paul really quick, because he encourages us in this very context. So in closing, I'd like to read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, praise the Lord, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in Him, with Him. Sorry, listen to that. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another, just as you are doing. That's the perfect closing of the Apostle Paul. Any closing comments?
Waking or sleeping, His presence in my life.
Amen.
Wow.
Amen. Amen. That's awesome. I thought the Apostle Paul brought it home there. Any other comments, questions? Thank you guys for your patience. I think I went over. I'm going to hear it from Pastor Bob, but have mercy upon me. Let us pray. Be on time. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that we just heard from you. Now that we have heard from you, Father God, we just ask that you may water the seeds and make grow the seeds you have planted through this lesson, Father. Father, I pray that anything and everything that was spoken in the flesh may fall upon deaf ears and may be words for the wind, Father. But that which you have equipped and have empowered by your Spirit, O God, may it be applied to our hearts, Father. May it stir us up to love and good works, perceiving the service of Christ. Help us to be watchful, to be working, to be ready, to be prepared, but also thank you, Father God, for you have promised us that we will be. We thank you, Father God, and we praise you for this time. May it be a blessing for all of us. In Christ's name we pray. With